privilege of sharing once again and wrapping up our series through the book of Galatians. I did want to do a shout out to, there's a lot of people who do stuff behind the scenes from doing sound, like Alan back there, but some people may not realize that Andrea does anything visual around the vineyard, so signs, graphics, the things you see on the screen, and she makes me look really good. So I just wanted to give a shout out for Andrea. I love her work. So we saved the last bit of Galatians for this week, and what I love, so it's kind of like the signature page of a letter, and it has what I feel is one of the best lines in the whole Bible. It's something that really speaks to me personally. So everybody, most people have, if they've been a follower of Jesus for a while, a favorite verse. Maybe it's John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his son." Maybe it's the shortest verse in the Bible, "Jesus wept," easy to memorize. For me, one of my favorites is here in Galatians chapter 6, and it's verse 11. It says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you in my own hand." Now, I'm going to geek out for just a second here, because you might not realize this, but Paul was known to dictate his letters as he was writing them to churches. And there's a number of theories for this. You know, maybe he wasn't very good at writing in Greek, even though he spoke and could write in three languages. Lazy, probably not. He may have had an injury to his hand. Or, like I think, like me, Paul had really bad handwriting. Yeah, my handwriting, sometimes I can't read it myself. And so I can really relate to Paul here. So Paul, it's kind of like you get a note that's got a handwritten message on it. It's pretty special. We have good family friends, Susie and Bubba Vance, who will write us birthday cards with a letter in it, just general updates throughout the year, telling us how things are going on in their family, what they're up to. And it's always in Susie's beautiful script, handwritten, and so meaningful. Like, you want to just frame it. It means so much. Or the note that you put in a card without a note is kind of, a little dead, right? So Paul here he's dictating this entire letter to the Galatians, and at some point grabs the paper out of Bill's hand, say, "Hey, let me write something in there." Say, "Hey, I'm writing this last part in my own script." And instead of just finishing out using, you know, his Hewlett-Packard Scribe 1000, he puts something really personal in there. And it's what I like to think of as kind of Paul's drop the mic moment. You know, it summarizes everything else that's come before this. It's the argument to end all the discussion. It's the nail in the coffin. And I wanted to find an example online, but there's just so few good examples. And then I found Katy Perry's costume for Halloween last year, where she dropped the mic on all Halloween costumes. And so this is like the punctuation. It's the exclamation mark to everything that's been set up to this point. And what was Paul's drop the mic moment? His line? The bottom line was the cross of Christ. And we're going to delve into that and unpack it a bit. Because the cross can mean a number of things depending on where you've come from and where you've been, what you've experienced in church. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll read the end of Galatians here and see what God is saying. Holy Spirit, we invite you. Would you come and work in our hearts, work in our minds, and would you open our eyes to what you've done for us on the cross, the message that you are relaying through it, and our response. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have a Bible, you can open it up. Feel free to use an app on your iPhone or Android. I have two great apps I use. There's also BibleGateway.com for free Bibles. There's also Bibles in the back of the auditorium in the entryway. So at any time, you can always free to stand up and grab one, and you can read along with us. But in Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 11, he says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand!" Exclamation point. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. The bottom line for Galatians is there in verse 14. May I boast, never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the real reason we've had to write this whole letter is because really those who have been Jews and became Christians still wanted to keep their friend circle and look good. So their goal is to convert the Gentiles to Judaism as well as Christianity so they can keep their old habits, keep their old friends, keep up appearances, and boast. Look how great a job I've been doing converting people to Judaism. That is really what's going on here. It's not even a debate about circumcision and uncircumcision. That just means nothing. That's beyond the point. They're just doing it for show. And Paul says here, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an odd thing to boast about. The cross. I don't really go around bragging about it. Go to the gas station, cross, you know. But the cross is interesting. It lets us in on a narrative, a story about God, and about how he has sought to have a relationship with us. It tells us about a good and beautiful God and how we can respond to that. And that at the root of what we'll talk about today is a conflict between two narratives. And it's like a story we tell ourselves, and we may tell others, and it influences how we think. I love a book called The Good and Beautiful God. There's a series of good and beautiful books. I recommend all of them wholeheartedly. And they're about the stories we tell ourselves. Maybe the stories we tell ourselves about God or about life, and our stories shape us. And when we get our stories corrected, they in turn can shape us in a good way. And here, there's two narratives that are always in conflict. There's a false one, where we work our way to acceptance with God or others. And then there's the true narrative, that's just the opposite, that God has worked his way to us so that we are accepted. So rethinking the story of what God is like in order to reshape our story. Because these stories that we often tell ourselves, the true story often competes with them and competes with what our culture tells us. As an experiment for this week, try this. When you're with your friends, coworkers, neighbors, ask them the question, what does a good life look like? Can you do that this week? Maybe? Probably not. Not important. But what you're probably going to hear most often is a number of things along the lines of, you know, just enough money just so I can be comfortable and not stressed about it. Maybe my family healthy, relationships that are healthy and stable. You know, more sex. Welcome back, those of you who weren't with us. things like this, a better life, better job, a little more money, and some derivative of that. And that is generally what our culture teaches us. Whether it's through advertising or just expectations, it's something along those lines. But the story of Jesus and the life that's offered by the kingdom really confronts these head on. Because there are those who have all those things that are the good life and have horrible lives. And Jesus offers a different story. And he allows us to be a part of it. We can be a character in this great drama that's playing out where he is renewing and recreating all of creation and through us. And there's also people who follow Jesus and follow false stories. And they struggle and manage their whole life around
Is God happy with me? Or maybe they see God is angry with them or disappointed. And there's such a burden of just managing and balancing these spinning plates and expectations because of a story that is false. So Jesus paints a completely different picture of a life that's transformed. And he doesn't just tell stories. He demonstrates a certain way of life. And the key to this is the cross. Because he lives it out there, and he shows us how we can live out that life also. Now, the cross is like this central like image of our faith. It's like a motif that's been around for 2,000 years. If you travel anywhere in the world, you're going to see it on buildings and in churches. You'll find it on the cover of Bibles all over. I actually don't think we have one, but it's here. You'll find it. And it's an odd image, actually. Anybody here wearing a cross, like a necklace? Like, raise your hand. You can show it to the people around you, just in case. You know, you never know. You might not have seen one, but chances are you have. And when we make that jewelry, we often, like, it's gold-plated, maybe a few diamonds. We dress it up. It looks really nice. But the cross is an interesting thing. There's a pastor I love to listen to and read. His name is Jay Pathick. He's got an odd sense of humor. And he tells about a time he went to the grocery store, and the cashier had an enormous cross necklace. Not just a little one, but like 90s rapper-style gold cross necklace. And he had this interesting conversation with her. He said, "Oh, hey, that's a nice cross. Why do you wear a cross?" And she's like, "It looks cool." "Oh, do you know what that is?" "It's a cross." "Yeah, but do you know what it means, why someone would wear such a thing?" And she said, "Something with Jesus?" "Well, yeah, that's right, yeah." And he said he was just in a funny mood. He said, "You know, it's commonly associated with Jesus, but actually before Jesus, and even since then, that was a torture device. A torture device that was so painful that it would also execute people. People would die. They would take people and drive a nail through their hands and their feet, and they would hang there naked and bleeding, and they make sure they did this in a very public place to humiliate them so that everyone would see them. It was a sign of power, of control, specifically the Roman Empire, and people would hang there bleeding from their hands and feet, but that's normally not how people died. Most people died on the cross from drowning. They would asphyxiate in their own blood, and this is in the grocery store. Their lungs would slowly fill, usually after 2 or 3 days. 2 or 3 days of pulling up with their hands to take pressure off their feet and pushing up with their feet to take pressure off their hands. As they hung there, people mocked them, made fun of them, so they finally drowned. That's what a cross is." And the grocery store cashier, "Okay." And he just felt like pushing it a little step further. "Yeah, I would find it strange if someone were to wear a little jewel-encrusted electric chair. I think that would be in bad taste, don't you? You have a little gold-encrusted chair hanging on a necklace, and your friend's like, 'Oh, that's interesting, you have a little chair.' 'Oh, it's not a chair, it's an electric chair.'" "Or a little box. 'Oh, what's the box about?' 'Oh, that's a gas chamber.'" A little less funny. But you get the idea. This is strange, it's weird. And why does this symbol become so prominent so that for thousands of years and generations after generations, you see it all over the place, and in fact, we lose often the real meaning behind it, what it was really used for? And it's simple. The early followers of Jesus found in the cross not a symbol of failure and torture and humiliation, but a symbol of victory, a place of victory. Jesus did something on the cross that was more than just dying, but he showed something. There was something there that transformed their lives and the lives of everyone and reformed what it meant to have life with Jesus. Jesus was up to something, and it was something that should be celebrated, so we put the cross all over the place. You know, it could have been easily the greatest place of despair, humiliation, but it becomes the very pinnacle of what it means to have a life with God. And some people, you know, still don't quite grasp it, or we forget it easily as Christians. You know, it's easy to forget. It's easy to misplace along the way. We're busy in the midst of all the things we're trying to do in our lives and live with God, to forget the statement that God made on the cross and how Jesus is demonstrating something so powerful and so overwhelming. But Jesus goes on to say earlier in his life to take up your cross daily to follow me, that what he did on the cross is something that should really impact daily every day of our life and every component of our life. It is something pretty big. So why would he do this? Why die like this? I want you to picture you're at Jay Cook, and you're on the swinging bridge, and it's one of those days with a water, fresh storm, and the water is just crushing and crashing over the rocks, upstream and downstream. It's a wild torrent. I am fearful of that place anytime I have my kids there. But imagine you're standing there, everybody's normal, everybody's okay, and a guy comes running up the path towards the bridge screaming, "I love you, I love you, I love you," and jumps in the river and drowns. What do you think of that guy? A little loony, poor guy, hasn't been taking his meds. You know, something wasn't right there. But now change the scene, and now you're on the bridge, and you look over, and there's a child in the water, near drowning, gasping for breath, and this guy comes running up the path screaming, "I love you, I love you," dives in, heroically throws the child to safety, and is consumed himself by the rapids. What do you call that guy? Hero. A hero. He saved someone who couldn't possibly save themselves, and they were desperately in need of someone to rescue them. And that is what Jesus did. That is the story of the cross. So the Bible paints a picture of a world that is beyond repair and is in need of rescue. A brokenness that's not just around us, but in the very core of our souls. Broken in a way that we don't possess the power, the willpower, or the ability to conquer. Paul talks about, "For the things I don't want to do, I keep doing them. The things I want to do, I don't do those things. What a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death?" You know, sin and brokenness is very self-confirming, isn't it? I mean, you don't need to tell someone you're messed up. Well, maybe you do for some people. But, you know, another little thought experiment. Are we able to really fix ourselves? Well, let's do an experiment. This week, every morning, get up an hour early. That's hard. It's hard to change habits, isn't it? Anybody take up running or exercising? It's a lot of people start and falter. We are creatures of habit, and it takes an extreme effort to change one little habit, but to fix the brokenness in us and in the world takes a miracle. So the brokenness is really self-conforming, and the world is broken in a way that we can't repair it, and we need someone to rescue us. And every great movie after movie and story after story for history of movies and stories, not every, nearly every, is involves someone giving up of themselves as a sacrifice for somebody else. They give of themselves. Think of your favorite movies, your favorite stories. Think of, Anna, her true act of love, throwing herself in front of Elsa. I cry in that scene every time I watch it with my kids. Because I know they're witnessing something really special of someone giving of themselves, sacrificing themselves for someone else. And it gets me every time. I cry every time Lightning McQueen hits the brakes so he can go back and help the old car get across the finish line. I wept with my son who was 4 years old in the movie theater because of that scene, because of what he was learning just by watching that movie. Marlin traverses the globe to find Nemo. Obi-Wan had to die. Frodo carried the ring. And there just wasn't room for both Rose and Jack on that chunk of wood. So one of them made a sacrifice. And there's Braveheart, a little dated movie, but it affected my teenage years. Freedom! Well, not that. Freedom! Freedom! And and the William Wallace character challenges people not just in their death, but in the way they fight. Is not some people worth giving your lives for? Is it not worth giving your lives for something that is greater than you, to fix the world around us. There's this deep yearning and need, a desire to someone to give of themselves on behalf of others. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, said this, "Greater love has none than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And Paul in 2 Corinthians explained it even more. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who had no sin, chose to suffer in our place. Theologians will call this substitution. Someone stands. Jesus stood in our place, suffers on our behalf, so that we might be free. And this is a massive risk by God. It's a huge gamble. He's betting everything. God is betting that this display of love will call you into surrender, that you'll yield your life to him fully, and you will live a life of surrender because of this demonstration of love. He risks, though, what the poets call unrequited love. I always pronounce that wrong. Love that is not returned. God hangs himself out there asking, will you say yes? Will you live out a life demonstrating this kind of love? And for centuries, Christians have drawn a line in the sand and said, yes, yes, I will do that. I will follow you, and I will live this kind of life. And others won't respond. Others will even scorn the very maker who pursued them. But as Christians, we can say, we can choose, I won't just look at it. I will receive it, and I'll live it out. It's a big risk. Brennan Manning is a great theologian and writer, passed away about 5 years ago, I think, and he tells a story of his own faith, of how he came to follow Jesus and put him at the center of his life. And in his story, there is another gentleman named Ray, and they were in the military together, and they're fighting in a war. And Ray is a Christian, he's a follower of Christ, and brings it up at every possible moment, faith in Christ. Jesus' sacrifice for you. Follow Jesus. Faith in Christ. And Brennan gets a little tired. I mean, it's just over and over. It's incessant. It's like, for crying out loud, Ray. It's like, can you stop with it? And then one day, they're on the battlefield. They're in a trench. And a grenade lands right between them. And Ray, like that, jumps on it. And in the split second before it explodes, he looks at Brennan and smiles. And it's over. In that moment, Brennan's life reoriented. He suddenly understood what that sacrifice meant that Jesus did on the cross. Changed his life. He from that moment, he decided to follow Christ. He went on to become a priest, studied, and as he was finishing his training, as their tradition held, he chose a new name and chose Brennan for Ray Brennan, his friend. And years later, he was having a bit of a crisis of faith. You know, does God really love me? I'm so messed up. I'm sure he loves everybody, but does he love me? And he had a chance to visit Ray's mom for the first time. And they spent some time talking about Ray, Ray's life, Ray's sacrifice for Brennan, and Brennan's life since then, and just sharing stories. And in a moment of weakness, he's thinking about his faith. We all have little crises like this from time to time. And he asked Ray's mom, do you think Ray really loved me? She said, Jesus Christ, what more could he have done? She stood up and stomped out of the room. And for Brennan, he felt it was a bit of a prophetic moment that she couldn't possibly know the double meaning of her words, that Jesus Christ, what more could he have done for you? Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are still hearing swear words, so we'll try. Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross for you. What more could he have possibly done? And this is true for us, that there's not a day that goes by that you and I shouldn't consider the great lengths that God has gone through to have a relationship with us. I love that we do communion every week and we have that opportunity to remember what he did on the cross. Jesus, what more could he have done for you? Think of what he has done and what he's demonstrated. I know it's hard to keep this in the forefront of our brain. Our lives are busy, middle of stresses and pain and worry, car payments, jobs, school's less than a month away. Now you're all, parents are thinking about that. Hold on to Jesus. Now, it's worthy to pause for a moment and simply say this. Maybe this morning there's some of you who have never said yes to that gift. And it's not enough just to walk past the cross and say, oh, wow, what an amazing thing. But maybe this morning is a morning where you're thinking, you know what? I see how God has been extending his hand to me. And this morning I'm going to say yes. I'm going to start following him. I'm going to put him at the center of my life. But I'm going to venture that for most of us, you've already made that decision, that to some degree you've said to him, yes to him, and the challenge of the cross, though, still stands. Jesus shows us a better way, that the good and beautiful life is not found in seizing things for ourselves, but surrendering them on behalf of others, that life in the kingdom of God is not found in conquering or overwhelming or dominating, but in sacrifice, that the good life, the beautiful life, where we get to participate in transforming the world around us is not in the accumulation of stuff, but in the giving of stuff. That generosity is a path of freedom. That the way up is actually the way down. The world is upside down. That what the world sees as power is really a form of weakness. Weakness is true strength. It's easy to forget this in the United States of America. We are the strongest country in the world, a great country, and the nonstop political cycle. All anyone cares about is who is winning and who is strong. But weakness is true strength. It is easy to hate, but truly hard to forgive. Real strength is required to bless those who curse you and to love those who hate you. In fact, it takes strength to confess an addiction, to be open, to expose ourselves to that, to admit that I do need help, that I do need grace in my life, and allow that to work its salve into what we have going on, to say I need help. Jesus shows the real way up is down. So this is true for your family, for your life, for your finances, your relationships. One last example, though. There's a gentleman by the name of Sami Awad. He lives in Palestine, where Jesus was. I don't know if you know that. Jesus is from Bethlehem. That's in Palestine, Palestinian. And he's considered a modern Martin Luther King. He's a Christian. And he has spent his life, adult life, teaching the teachings of Jesus, especially around nonviolent resistance in a war-torn area, and trying to breed peace in a region. And it's amazingly, his work has led to policy changes. He was in parts of different negotiations. And people have taken notice, governments, people from the Israeli Knesset, Palestinian Authority, and recently even Hamas have come to him and said, can you teach us how to fix this? Can you train us how to bring peace? And in an interview, he talked about this. He said, it can be complicated. Someone walks in the door carrying an AK-47, and they ask you, how do we create peace? And he said, I say the same thing every time. He says, I simply don't think you have the courage for this. You're weak. You don't have the stomach for this. It requires courage to live out a life that truly brings peace. He said the last guy from Hamas was holding a gun and was like, I have bullet wounds. And he responded, well, bullet wounds are easy to get when you're holding a gun. That tends to happen. It takes incredible courage to get a bullet wound when you are serving your enemy and still choose to love them. That takes courage. That's the life of Jesus. Now, unless I'm mistaken, most of us don't live in the West Bank. But it's still relevant to your family, your coworkers, your friends. We have people all the time coming at us in different forms of conflict or wanting their pound of flesh. They're coming at us. And Jesus, the way of Jesus, is really to turn them loose, to bless those who persecute you, to serve and love and honor people who do not deserve it and very likely will never reciprocate. And it is this way that you show true surrender, the kind of strength that comes from the kingdom. And some of us, I know what it's like to have family, and you think, you know, taking a bullet would be easier than forgiving my dad or dealing with my mom. Some of you are thinking that, and it might be in one sense, but it really takes true courage to bless those who hurt you. But that's the good and beautiful life offered through Jesus. Can we get to participate in that story of what he did? Would you all stand with me? And we're going to take a moment to pray. There are really these two sides, I think, to this. There's some of us who are still figuring out whether or not we have said yes to God and said, yes, I'm going to follow you. My compass is going to be oriented around you. And maybe this is that day. And there's the others of us who are confronted just with the reality of the cross, the daily picking it up and reminding ourselves of what Jesus did and his sacrifice and its challenge. And that can be tough. And interestingly, the same way we start the relationship with God is really the same way we keep going on and on. Every day it's, yes, yes, you can be in control. And deciding to believe the true narrative that we're going to do this, not because we want to work hard, but because we're already accepted. We're already loved. So I'm going to pray, and first I'm going to pray just to invite God in and be in control. And if you've never prayed that before, you can say it to yourself. You can pray along with me. And if you do that for the first time, I encourage you, come up and share it with someone and celebrate it up here. If you're struggling with someone who is hurting you and you don't know how to find this other strength where we partner with the Holy Spirit, again, the people who come up here for the ministry team, I'll invite you up now, they're really here to partner with you, to invite the Holy Spirit in and listen, and then be there with you to help hear what God is saying. So I invite you, stay through worship, immerse yourself in what the Holy Spirit is saying, and say, God, what is this challenging me with right now? So Jesus, we thank you. We thank you so much for your sacrifice. And this morning I look at what you did, and I hear the story of what it says. You love me, and you do anything to get me to love you back. This morning I choose to follow you. Can you be in control? Be in charge. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you speak to our hearts what you want us to deal with and focus on now? And give us your strength, because this life can be hard in a broken world. Would you give us your strength for each step of the way? Amen.